Well, a number of years ago, I was driving home to Texas from Arkansas, where I was living at the time. It was Christmas Eve, my final year of college, so I was excited to spend some time at home, seeing family and friends. On this particular drive, I decided to leave a little after lunchtime, which put me to the Texas-Oklahoma border around dark. I was making good time, and I didn't have much further to go. That feeling of anticipation you get when you're coming to the end of a long road trip, it was starting to build in my heart. And as I crossed into Texas, cruising down the road in my little Chevy S10, everything changed. Gray, overcast skies suddenly went pitch black. A light snow began to fall, which quickly became a relentless, blinding snow. This was long before the days of smartphones, so I had no idea what I was driving into. But it didn't take long for me to realize that I was in trouble. But I was in no place to stop or turn back. And so I slowed my speed and I pressed on. But with every mile I went, the conditions worsened, and so did the roads. Well, about 10 miles from where I could get to the nearest hotel for the night, it finally happened. My truck hit a slick spot, and I lost control. I spun off the road into a ditch, crashing to a stop just before I crashed through a fence. I did not have many options in that moment. There I was, stuck in a ditch in a snowstorm in the middle of nowhere on Christmas Eve. Things were not looking very bright for me. Eventually, a guy in a truck much bigger than mine appeared. Here's hope. He tried to pull me out, but his truck was not strong enough. We stood there, cold and shivering, unsure what to do next. When suddenly, off in the distance, I saw a bright light, a light I will never forget. The light shone bright, and as I stared at it, the light got closer and closer, and then it came so near, so big and so bright, so blinding, I had to look away. And that's when I heard it, the roar of a massive John Deere tractor. Apparently, someone had seen what had happened and had come to help. And in what felt like seconds, this guy had my truck hitched to his tractor. He pulled it up back on the road, and then he was gone, like a ghost in the night. I had been rescued out of the darkness. A light, my salvation had come. And by God's grace, about 20 minutes later, I made it safely to a hotel, and I fell asleep in a warm bed watching It's a Wonderful Life that night. No joke. In our sermon passage this morning, the people of Judah also find themselves in quite a dark spot. Things are not looking up for them. Things are looking bleak. They have made a mess of their lives, and they're about to be carried off into exile because of their sin. But suddenly, a light shines in the dark and changes everything. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Micah chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 20 this morning. This morning, we are concluding our series in the book of Micah. And by the time Micah shows up on the scene, the northern kingdom, Israel, had fallen and been carried off into exile in 722 BC. And now Micah is warning Judah, the southern kingdom, that they are next. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Micah's final message, his final words to the people of Judah. So in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord takes his people to court for their crimes against him. They have broken the laws of the covenant that God made with them when he brought them up out of Egypt to be his people. Rather than love God and love one another as the law commanded, the people were oppressing one another. They were cheating one another, especially the poor and the vulnerable among them. And so God, because he's a just God and a righteous God, judges the people for their sin. And Micah sees all this sin and evil around him. He hears about the judgment that's about to come and fall upon his kinsmen, and he weeps. But he doesn't weep as one without hope. Even though the darkness surrounds him, he looks to the Lord and he waits for God to save him. This is where we ended last week in chapter 7, verse 7. But what exactly is Micah waiting for God to do? What does he expect God to do for those who look to him? Well, our passage this morning answers that question. So look with me, beginning in Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will stand up. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I must endure the Lord's fury until he champions my cause and establishes justice for me. He will bring me into the light. I will see his salvation. Then my enemy will see, and she will be covered with shame. The one who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look at her in triumph. At that time, she will be trampled like mud in the streets. A day will come for rebuilding your walls. On that day, your boundary will be extended. On that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates River and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Then the earth will become a wasteland because of its inhabitants and as a result of their actions. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock that is your possession. They live alone in a woodland surrounded by pastures. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in ancient times. I will perform miracles for them, as in the days of your exodus from the land of Egypt. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick the dust like a snake. They will come trembling out of their hiding places, like reptiles slithering on the ground. They will tremble in the presence of the Lord our God. They will stand in awe of you. Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever, because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham, as you swore to our ancestors from days long ago. Here's what I think is the main idea of a just glorious passage of Scripture. The main idea: though you sit in darkness, hope in our incomparable God who promises to save his people. Though you sit in darkness, hope in our incomparable God who promises to save his people. We're going to see two ways that this idea shows up in these verses, two ways that God promises to save. He promises to vindicate and to restore his people. So two points to the sermon. Point number one, vindication. That's what we're going to see in verses 8 to 13. And then point number two, restoration. That's what we'll see in verses 14 to 20. So point number one, vindication. Verses 8 to 13. In this section, Micah envisions the day when God's punishment has finally fallen and the people are now held in captivity. So the exile that God has been warning Judah about, it's finally come. But we get a surprising picture of the exiled people here. In verses 8 to 10, the people are kind of trash-talking their enemies, confident that the Lord's going to deliver them and lead them in victory. And then in verses 11 to 13, we get a picture of Judah rebuilding itself and God turning enemy nations into allies. It's all a far cry from the judgment that we heard last week in chapter 6. In chapter 6, it looked like Judah was done for. It looked like God's plan to redeem a people who would display his character to the world, it looked like that plan had fallen flat on its face, like it had utterly failed. So what's going on here? What has changed? Well, for starters, the people have. Look at verses 8 to 10. All those first person pronouns there in those verses, me, I, my, that's Micah speaking on behalf of a believing remnant in exile. And the enemy that they are smack talking, that's Babylon, who destroys Jerusalem and carries Judah off into exile in three waves from 640 to 609 BC. And yet, here are some of those exiles trash talking those who have put them in chains. What gives them so much confidence? I mean, shouldn't they keep quiet? Haven't they lost? Isn't the game over? It's time to take the L, Judah. You guys blew it. It's over. Well, maybe not. Look back at verse 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 7. But I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Verse 7 is the hinge on which the glorious conclusion of Micah, of this book, just swings wide open. The reason that this believing remnant can be so confident, even in defeat, is because their God will hear them. And their God isn't just some ordinary God. No, look at verse 7. He is the God of salvation. This is why we know that those speaking here are a believing remnant. This remnant is trusting that God is not done with them. They believe that God is near to them, that he's with them in their exile and in their suffering, that he's going to be a light for them in the darkness. They've repented of their unfaithfulness, and now they're looking to God to save them in his sovereign timing, because that's who their God is. This is what God has always done for his people. Just when it looks like his people are down and out, what does God do? What has he done time and time and time again for them? He has raised them back up. He swoops in and saves them. And this little remnant is believing that again. They're trusting God will do that for them. And it's their faith in God that flips the script. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. Faith is trusting God to do what you cannot do for yourself. It's trusting the God of salvation to deliver you from darkness and judgment. It's trusting God to do what he always does. And God always delivers on his word. But faith in God isn't the only thing the people are showing here. Look at verse 9. And in this verse, we hear the people confessing their sin and accepting its consequences. They are agreeing with God about their sin and with God's response to their sin. They see themselves in the wrong and God's judgment of them as right. So in verse 8, there's a confession of faith in God. And in verse 9, there's a confession of sin against God. And no longer do we find the people contending with God. Now we find the people waiting for God to contend for them, to champion their cause and execute justice on their enemies. Remember in chapter 6, the Lord was prosecuting the people for their crimes. And now it seems like the Lord has dropped the charges and he's going to pick up the people's case to defend them. How does that happen? How can that be? Well, it's because the people are no longer marked by unbelief. Now they're marked by faith and repentance. They won't be exempt from the coming exile, but they're willing to acknowledge that they deserve God's judgment. They know they're guilty, and yet their hearts are soft, believing, repenting, trusting, hoping, waiting on God to act on their behalf. I mean, just look at all the verbs in these first two verses. Look at how this believing remnant is described. All they're doing is sitting in darkness and enduring the Lord's fury. They have fallen down and sinned against God. But look at what God is doing for them. Look at how God gets described. He's causing them to stand. He's being their light. He's championing their cause. He's establishing justice for them. God's the one acting, the one working, not the people. Apart from God working, the people are utterly powerless and helpless. There is nothing they can do to change their circumstances. They cannot set themselves free from their captivity. Babylon is too strong. There is nothing Judah can do to rectify the ways that she has wronged the Lord either. Judah has sinned against God, and so she must endure God's judgment until God decides to champion her cause and bring her into the light. And so what does this believing, repenting remnant do? They place the matter wholly in the Lord's hands and wait for him to act. And it's only a matter of time until he will. Not because Judah deserves it, but because he's a God of justice and righteousness who always vindicates and delivers the oppressed. Judah will be laid low by her sin, but when she confesses it and turns again in faith to God, God himself will contend for her and save her. This right here is the essence of Christianity. We need God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Because of our sin and rebellion against him, we, like Judah, experience separation from God. We have made a mess of our lives and our world. We are what's wrong with the world. It's our hearts. We are rotten to the core, rebels against God, which means that we are not the solution to the problem. We cannot fix the mess that we have made. We can't reconcile ourselves back to God. We cannot repair what we have ripped apart. There's nothing we can do in ourselves to change our hearts. We are all like I was that night on Christmas Eve in that ditch. I needed someone stronger to come and save me, someone who could champion my cause and reverse my fate. This is exactly what God did for us 2,000 years ago when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Christmas, the incarnation, was a rescue mission God launched to save exiles who deserved his judgment. The Son of God was born to save sinners like us. He came declaring a message of peace to all who were weary with sin, all who were oppressed and held captive by God's enemies. And how would he do it? How would he save us? By living in our place, keeping God's law perfectly in our place, dying in our place, enduring God's fury against our sin in our place. As the Messiah, Jesus took up his throne by taking up his cross, taking upon himself the curse of God's wrath in the place of sinful people, so that by his death we might receive God's forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus championed our cause and established justice for us, for those who would believe in him and repent of their sins. And as a result, death could not hold him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, inviting sinners everywhere to come to him and to be restored, to be forgiven, to experience his salvation and to be set free. Because when Christ was crushed on the cross and he walked out of that tomb alive, he crushed the enemy of sin and death and the devil beneath his feet. And now it's only through faith and repentance in Christ that we can look our enemy, our sin, death, and the devil in the face and say, "Don't rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." Brothers and sisters, in Christ, the tables will be turned for us. This is exactly what we see happening in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Though Babylon was mocking God and taunting his people, 'Where's your God now, Judah? Look at you. Your God is weak and powerless and pathetic. He cannot save you.' Look who's getting the last laugh. It's Judah. All their trusting in God that looked foolish at the time, in the end will prove to be the best thing that they ever did. And this should keep us today from despairing and turning away from the Lord in our own day. Because those who oppose Christ, those who reject his word, they will not be standing on the last day. They'll be covered in shame, completely humiliated and defeated, their mouths shut. But those who are standing with the Lord, hoping in him, we will be standing in triumph, vindicated and victorious." Which is what Micah gives us a picture of in verses 11 to 13. Look at those verses. In these verses, Micah gives us a preview of Judah's glorious future. Micah, he envisions a day of rebuilding what was destroyed, and when people from all over the world are being gathered into the covenant community. Micah's already shown us this day earlier in the book. Flip back to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. We've already seen a preview of this day. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, 'Come, let's go up to the Lord, go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so we may walk in his paths.'" In Micah, God's mercy to Judah is always accompanied by God showing his mercy to the nations. God's salvation of his people always includes the salvation of all people, both Jew and Gentile, the whole world. So a day's coming when God gathers a new people for himself from among the nations, and the rest of the unbelieving world is left in ruins because of their disobedience. That's what Micah says in verse 13. Friend, if you know yourself not to be a Christian, there is something you must understand here. You have a soul that will live forever. You will either experience forever the flood of God's mercy or the fury of his wrath. Repent and believe in Christ. He is the only way to live forever under the flood of God's mercy. Everything else will leave you in utter ruin and desolation. Now, to a certain extent, we can see these verses partially coming true when the people of Judah actually return to the land and they start to rebuild. You can read more about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. This is one of the near fulfillments of this prophecy. But these verses point us to an even greater day of fulfillment, an even greater day of rebuilding and extending the boundaries of God's kingdom was still to come through the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that work started, this work started at his first coming, and he's going to finish it when he comes at his second. And now in the meantime, King Jesus calls his church today to do the work of extending the boundaries of his kingdom. And how does he say he's going to do that? How does he build his church? Well, he builds it with the message of the gospel and with those who confess it. Faith and repentance in Christ. That's the rock upon which the church is built. We extend his kingdom today by making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything he's commanded us. And here's the good news. He doesn't send us out on that mission alone. He promises to be with us always to the end of the age. So, Faith Church, let's get busy. Let's get to work declaring the hope of Christ to our families, to our friends, to neighbors, coworkers, telling the whole world that Jesus Christ is King. And when you are tempted to think that the church is about to go belly up, remember these verses. Even though the church may look puny and pathetic in the world's eyes, even though it may look like our enemy has got the upper hand on us, remember that God is playing offense. He is not playing defense. Remember that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't lose heart. The local church is the best thing going today. It is the meaning of human history. And on the last day, we are going to be the only ones standing. God's enemies will not get the last laugh. In fact, we can be confident that some who oppose Christ right now will bow the knee in faith and repentance one day. Our God loves turning his enemies into his friends and family members. He did that with you. He did that with me. And these are exactly the kind of people that God is building and filling his church with right now. Let that fuel your perseverance as we wait on the Lord to vindicate us. But the people aren't the only ones God is going to vindicate on this day. He's also going to vindicate himself. And he does this by keeping the promises that he makes to his people, which is what we see in our second point. So point number two, restoration. Point number two, restoration. This is what we see in verses 14 to 20. So throughout this section, we hear Micah giving voice to the prayers and the praise of the people because of what God has promised to do for them. Look at verse 15. In this verse, Micah prays that the Lord would deal graciously with his people and then personally lead them to glory. So earlier in chapter 5, verse 4, God promised that he would send a shepherd king to gather up his people like sheep in a fold and lead them home from exile. And here in chapter 7, verse 15, Micah prays for God to be that shepherd for his people. Essentially, Micah is praying the promises of Psalm 23 right here. He wants God to shepherd the flock of God's people to green pastures and to lead them through the valley of the shadow of death that surrounds them. Bashan and Gilead were two areas located around the Jordan River that were known to be fertile and fruitful land. So Micah's praying for the Lord to be Judah's covenant God again, to lead them out of exile the same way he led them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And look at how God responds to this prayer request. Look at verse 15. I will perform miracles for them as in the days of your exodus from the land of Egypt. That's God speaking to Judah, to Micah. So Micah asks God to take his people by the hand to shepherd and lead them. And God says, I got you. I'll do you one even better. Remember the Exodus? Remember all those plagues? Remember what I did at the Red Sea? Remember what I did for you in the wilderness? Remember all those fireworks? Get ready, because I'm about to do another Exodus for you. The Exodus was a paradigm-shifting event for the people of Israel. It redefined their entire lives. And here God is saying that what he did for his people back in Egypt, what he did back in the Exodus, he's going to do it again. He's going to act with power to bring about the redemption of his people. And look at how the people respond to this promise. Look at verses 16 and 17. Encouraged by the Lord's Exodus-like salvation, the people now envision God's enemies being devastated the same way they were at the first Exodus. God's saving acts are going to leave Judah's oppressors in shock and wonder and abject terror. This awesome display of God's power is going to bring his enemies to their knees. It will bring them as low as they can go. They're going to lick the ground the way serpents do, cursed to eat the dust the same way God cursed the serpent of old back in Genesis 3:14. And do you remember what God said would happen to that serpent? Genesis 3:15. One was going to come and crush his head. Well, God's enemies here are experiencing the same fate. God's overwhelming omnipotence will be the order of the day when he flexes his muscles to save his people, just like it was at the Exodus. This is the God that these exiles have on their side. That's why they pray to him. Right here, Micah is teaching us how we should pray. He is wrapping his prayer around the promise of power that God makes to his people in verse 15. And this gives him hope and confidence. We should pray with this same kind of confidence because God makes this same promise to us. We shouldn't pray wondering if God is for us. Is God really on my side? We shouldn't pray wondering if God is going to work on our behalf. We should pray with confidence, knowing that our God is able. He's strong enough to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think. The Lord is a faithful shepherd who loves to show off his power and to do great things for those who hope in him, which is what Micah shows us in these final verses. Look at verses 18 to 20. These are just incredible verses that are in our Bibles. Micah began the book with the fury of God's wrath against our sin, against the whole world. And now he closes it with the fountain of God's mercy just bursting open. And Micah can barely contain himself. He's part of a people about to experience a brutal exile. And yet he knows that's not where the story ends. In due time, the Lord will vindicate his people and shepherd them to glory. And now Micah is simply overcome by it all. And so he erupts in praise and he calls us to join in praising the God of all grace. The opening question, who is a God like you, is a play on Micah's own name, which means who is a God like Yahweh? And so the book, which began in chapter 1, verse 1, with Micah's name being announced, now ends here with the exact same question. who is like our God. That's what the whole book of Micah has been about, basically. It's been teaching us, answering this question, who God is, what is God like? It's also the same question that Moses asks in Exodus 15 after the Lord leads his people out of Egypt and throws their enemies into the bottom of the Red Sea. That's why we read those verses to open our service and the call to worship. The question is also, it's also a bit of a jab and a dig at those Babylonians in verse 10 who were mocking the Lord. Where is the Lord your God? Well, here's your answer. What is God like? He's incomparable. Nobody can do what God does. Nobody is like him. He is the God who forgives sin and pardons rebels. He's the God who does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. God loves to love his people. He delights in those that he saves. He delights more in showing mercy than he does showing judgment. He loves to extend mercy to those who need it. This is who God is. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing we can do to change this about God. His love of showing steadfast love is ingrained in his nature. It's just the way he is. Which means that if you're a Christian, then this is what God has done for you. This is how God feels about you. Christian, God delights in you. Yes, he will discipline us because of our sin, like any good father would. But for the Christian, for you, that discipline isn't indefinite. It's temporary. Compared to his mercy, it's short. Its sting is swallowed up by the balm of his mercy. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. But God doesn't just forgive and pardon our sin. He destroys it. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. God doesn't just liberate us from our enemies. He liberates us from all of our sin and all of its effects. He sets us free from sin's power and claim on us. He crushes our sin. He subdues it. He overthrows it so that it is no longer our master. Just as God threw Pharaoh and his riders like stones, like pebbles into the depths of the sea, God has done the same thing to your sin. All of our sin swept away by God. All of our sin drowned in the sea of God's mercy. And this may be hard for you to believe, but if you're a Christian, this is what God has done to your sin. And let this sink in for you. Verse 19 is talking about you if you are a Christian. He is not talking about somebody else. He's talking about us. He's talking about you. If you're a Christian, this is where your sin is right now, and this is where your sin will spend all of eternity. If you're a Christian, all your past, present, and future sins will be buried in the bottom of the ocean, gone, never to come back to haunt you or shame you or condemn you. Your sin isn't floating around in the kiddie pool. God has tossed it overboard in the deepest part of the ocean, never ever to be found again. He's removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. Christ has vanquished all of it. Not some of it, all of it. That's what the text says. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, all of it is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. He has done away with all our sin so that we can be with him. Sin and all of its consequences swept away by God so that we, the remnant of his inheritance, can be swept up in his glorious presence forever. And why will God do all this? Why is God like this? Because he's a God who keeps his promises. Look at verse 20. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham, as you swore to our ancestors from days long ago. Here, Micah takes us all the way back to the very beginning of God's relationship with Israel. Day one. What exactly did God promise Jacob and Abraham and Israel's ancestors? Well, here's what God says to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, when he first makes his covenant with him. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Everything we've heard Micah prophesy in these closing verses, it's because of that promise. Because when God is your God, when God swears himself to you, there is no going back. When this God promises to be your God, he can never, ever stop being your God, which means that there is nothing that can ever sever the relationship or weaken his grip on you, not your sin and not even death itself. Once God is your God, then God is your God forever. Because our God doesn't break his promises, not even when his people break theirs. This is why we can have hope that he will save us when we turn to him in faith and repentance. It's why we can be certain our enemies will not get the last laugh over us. It's why we can be certain that this God will shepherd us out of the land of exile, out of the darkness, and into the land of glory. It's why we can be certain he will forgive our sin, pass over our rebellion, and cast all of our sin into an ocean without bottom or shore. We serve a God who is like no other. He is incomparable. He loves to forgive, to show mercy, and to save sinners like us. He doesn't break his promises. He's not like us. He keeps them. He keeps every last one of them. And we know this to be true because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the darkness of our world to bring light and life to men and to take away our sin. Because we could not ascend to him, God descended down to us. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. All these promises get fulfilled and purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Where is your God? We might hear our enemies and our sins say to us. I'll tell you where he is. He is found on the cross, and his tomb is now empty, and he has promised to be with us now to the end of the age. May our hearts never cease to praise him, ever. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Who indeed is a God like you? Oh, come, let us adore him. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.